Tonight, we are going to talk about Jesus, the work of the cross. And I want to start out, when you approach the cross, what do you get? Is you get his grace. I want you guys to sit on it and think about what that means. The moment that we approach his cross, grace is poured out. It's like, it doesn't matter who you are, where you've come from. You guys know these things. I know it. But what a refreshing, what an incredible truth we hold as Christians. That when we go to the cross, grace is just poured out. Just sit on it. Praise him. Thank you, Lord, for the grace that he has poured out on us. I don't have to do anything. I just believe. We come to him, and tonight we worship. Tonight we think about and we consider him. Of course, you guys know it, but you're going to hear the gospel tonight. And for the vast majority of you, it's something that you can rejoice in. For some of you, it might be something that you need to respond to that brings salvation. I hope, and we've been praying and praying and praying that the Lord would work and speak. And you guys know there's that struggle of expectations. And we just want to sit under the teaching of God's word and allow the Holy Spirit to work. We're not trying to conjure up anything or manipulate. We just, here we are, Lord. Very simple, nothing fancy about it. But his grace, I don't know if that just takes like a, doesn't that take the weight off your shoulders? His grace. Meditate on it, consider it. We will be looking at some interesting things. Not a single thing tonight will be new for you, except perhaps with one quote by John R. Stott. That might be new to you, but everything else is going to be pretty much the same old beautiful thing that we find in Scripture. I'm going to tie together maybe what we saw with Wilson and last week with the Palm Sunday and this idea of his hour had not yet come, meaning like that this that we celebrate tonight is that hour that he hadn't been anticipating that his whole life. We'll talk about what the cross has accomplished, a refresher for you guys to just sit and bask in the glory of his grace. And the glory of the finished work of the cross, because man, does it have some serious impact and implications on our lives today. But hopefully you guys roll out of this building fired up for what Christ has done, having been given a message that is so different and so needed in our world today. And then we're going to end with communion, because that is about the most appropriate thing you could do on a Good Friday service. But I want to start out in John chapter 2. If you have Bibles, open them up. We're going to be traveling through quite a bit. And I'm going to pray for God's grace on this service because it just didn't occur to me when I was preparing that we had a limited childcare. And so we're going to pray. Well, in fact, let's pray now. Lord, we ask for your help in allowing this to be a time where it seems like it just moves along and that it's not arduous, but that as we consider your word and what you would speak to your church, that we would be captivated by you, Lord Jesus, that your spirit would teach the church this evening. You would have your way. And so, God, this is your time. We relinquish it into your hands and ask that you would speak clearly to your church. Gosh, God, you're so good. Thank you so much for what today means. We want to just sit on it and relish it, consider it, and allow it to impact our lives. Let tonight change us, not because of anything that's here, but just the content of what you've done, the cross, the grace. Thank you, Lord. Have your way this evening. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, John chapter 2, in verse 4 in particular, you'll notice Jesus speaking to his mama. He says, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" He's not being rude. Nobody, it's okay. But he says this. He says, "My hour has not yet come." He was a little hesitant to begin doing miracles at this point in time, wasn't he? Very early on in his public ministry, In fact, he really just had his disciples at this point in time, but he was hesitant to go public with what he's doing because his hour had not yet come. This kind of marks something for us in Scripture as far as timelines are concerned and what's going on in Jesus' mind and what he had anticipated would happen to him and the purpose for which he'd come to this earth in the first place. And so here he is. He says, my hour has not yet come. There's something that will go, that will happen. There's an hour coming. And we're going to discuss that hour. We're going to look at it. It's the cross. It's this week that we've seen from Palm Sunday all the way up till now. And during this time between when Wilson taught on Sunday and tonight, Jesus has been really busy. He's been in the temple like every morning, teaching and sharing and debating with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the people that were there. He's been going at it, talking to them, like doing everything that he can, I think, to get them to understand who he was. But as he already said, walking into Jerusalem, he looks out at the city and says, oh, y'all missed it. This was your chance that you had and you blew it. And he walks in, he begins to weep. You guys know the story. Here in John chapter 2, he's hesitant to perform miracles and says, my hour has not come yet. Well, what does that mean? Okay, go to John chapter 7. And here he's in the temple crying out. This is before the Passion Week, but just another time that he was there. And in verse 30, he says it. There's the whole story. There's a lot that goes into it, but John makes the comment as he's trying to help them understand who he is and who had sent them. John says there in verse 30, therefore they sought to take him. They tried to lay hold of Jesus and to get rid of his influence. But nobody laid a hand on him. Well, why not? Well, because his hour had not yet come. The timing wasn't right yet. And this was in God's hand. It's John, like, remembering back to this. At the time, he had no idea. They weren't. As he's looking back, he's like, oh, this is why his time hadn't come yet. It was a specific time. Again, as was mentioned last week, a very, very specific time that he would come. And this wasn't it. Because there was something that he was going to be doing. Now, go to John chapter 8, and I'm going to read a little bit. And here's what I want you guys to try and do. I want you to see the connection between his hour and the death and the lifting up of Jesus, right? We're just going to try to connect those things in your minds. I just want you to see it. And hopefully this will flow and maybe make sense. Well, we're praying. So John chapter 8, we'll start in verse 19. And then they said to him, where is your father? And Jesus said, you know neither me nor my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father also. And these words Jesus spoke into treasury as he taught in the temple. No one laid hands on him. Notice this, for his hour had not yet come. Was it time yet? But he'll go on. Look at verse 21. Then Jesus said to them again, I'm going away and you'll seek me. And listen to what he says. And you'll die in your sin. And where I'm going, you cannot come. The Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. So Jesus responds and says to them, you're from beneath. I am from above. You are not of this world. Sorry. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you, that you will die in your sins. This is a sobering message that he's speaking to these people. For if you do not believe that I am, and your guys' Bible says he, but he says, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And I want you to see the idea of his hour hadn't come yet and what he's anticipating coming. And he's going to have a lot more to say here in a second. But very early on, we see this message being preached. This idea of belief. And that's why I say, go to the cross and you get grace. You go to the cross, you get grace. This going to the cross is a matter of believing. And Jesus is laying the foundation and the groundwork that the apostles are going to build upon once Jesus raises from the dead and ascends into heaven. They're going to take this message that he has and they're going to proclaim it to the world, this idea of belief. We're going to end eventually in Acts chapter 10, verses 43 and 44. And if you can remember, anybody paying attention on Sunday morning, something happened between those verses where Peter's speaking a message of repentance and believing in Jesus Christ. And in verse 44, the Holy Spirit gets poured out. Something occurred between those two verses. They got saved. And we're going to talk about this idea of belief and remission of sins. But here, it's all Jesus, man. Peter heard it first right here with Jesus. Then they said to him, this is verse 25, "Who are you?" And Jesus said, "Just like I've been saved you from the beginning, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me," that's the Father, "is true. And I speak to the world those things which I hear from him." John then comments and says, they did not understand that he spoke to them about the Father. They were clueless. Then Jesus said, notice this is so important. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. Pause for just a moment and allow me to explain this, that Jesus understood and connected his hour with his death, the understanding that people must believe or they're going to die in their sins. And then there's this connection that you must lift up the Son of Man. Now, you guys probably know this, and we'll get to it in John chapter 12, but there's another time he said this idea of lift him up, and we're going to talk about what that means. Verse 30, as he spoke these words, many people believed in him. And Jesus said to the Jews who believed, "If you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered and said, "Well, we're Abraham's descendants, and we've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you shall be made free?" You can see some of their misunderstanding of their condition, which we're going to get to. We want to make sure that everybody in here understands their condition before God, that you are a slave to sin apart from Christ. That is your condition. And Jesus is trying to help them know, if you guys abide in me and my word, if you'll believe, man, you guys will know the truth and the truth will make you free. It would be a travesty if anybody in here tonight thought, "I'm good. I've never been in bondage." And you notice Jesus, the great theologian, says this, "Most assuredly," this is verse 34, "I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Well, man, we know that the Bible teaches that all have sinned, all as in all, right? Have sinned and they fall short of the glory of God. And so we are all, apart from Christ, slaves to sin, in bondage. And Jesus said, "I'll make you free." Okay, this is good news. You see how Jesus is preaching the gospel right here? He's going through it. A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides. Verse 36, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. That verse right there is going to become really important at the very end. So bear with me. Now we get to John chapter 12. Notice the hour had not yet come, pointing forward to the cross. John chapter 12, that hour has come. We begin the Passion Week 6 days before the Passover. Here's Jesus speaking, articulating what is to happen. We're going to read verses 20 through 33 and consider what he has to say. Starting in verse 20. There were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." This is really the first time we see Jesus saying, "The hour has come." Like a alarm clock has gone off. And now we can begin to initiate something really important, the redemption of the world. The cross is coming. His hour had come. "Most assuredly, I say to you," and again, we're connecting the hour with the cross and what he understood it to be, "that unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it will produce much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. And now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." We know that he'll go into the garden and he will ask that, but he will ultimately say, not my will, but yours. And he submits himself to the will of the Father to go to the cross, to drink the cup on our behalf. But notice he says, but for this purpose, I came to this hour. And he says, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice from heaven came saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Imagine Jesus hearing that voice, knowing that all his life and the 3 years of public ministry that he has had, his hour had not yet come. And now his hour had come. And the Father says, right on, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. This would have been an encouragement for the Son Jesus to hear. I'm on the right track, Father. I'm doing what you've called me to do. Therefore, verse 29, the people who stood by heard it and said that they thundered. Other people said an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. That's really good news for us. And notice verse 32. And I, this is Jesus speaking, if I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. We'll pause there. He understood his hour had come and there was an equation to the cross. And he had been looking forward to it for a long time. If you remember back when he was 13, 14, when his parents had forgotten to grab him. He says, didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business? And he's growing an understanding of what that means, undoubtedly, but it was for this very thing that we're celebrating tonight and we're worshiping him. But I want you to see that from the Palm Sunday to right now, something switched. His hour had come. And I think that there's a connection to Psalm 118. In fact, let's turn there. Psalm 118, really quickly. It's something that is quoted on Palm Sunday, looking forward to this hour that is to come. And it might help us understand why we call Good Friday, Good Friday, when Jesus is crucified. I don't know if you've ever thought about it or have been perplexed as to why we call this Good Friday. And it probably wouldn't be terribly difficult to understand that, well, it's good because look what has happened. Look what was paid on our behalf, and you would be right and saying that. But there's a particular, I don't even know if I would say an allusion to this day. It's throughout scripture, it's quoted. If we had more time, we could develop it. But it's Psalm 118. Look at verse 22 and you'll recognize it immediately. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That becomes a verse that God will use, that the Holy Spirit will speak through Peter, through Paul, the writer of Hebrews, all throughout scripture, understanding that Jesus, the one whom Israel had soundly rejected and said, I will not serve him. Well, that's the one that God had sent to take care of everything. The stone that the builders rejected, he has become the chief cornerstone that fits it all together perfectly. This plan that God has made and everything that had gone into it, Jesus is that capstone. He's the one that completes it. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Hopefully, even tonight, it can just become something that is marvelous. That as you look at God's plan of salvation, you marvel at it. And look at verse 24. This is the day the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. This is his hour. And you'll notice it goes on in verse 25 and 26. Well, there's what the people were saying on Palm Sunday. Hosanna, save now. But they missed it, didn't they? They didn't understand what Jesus was doing. He is going to take care of a foe much mightier than that of Rome, much more devastating than the reach and the arm of the Roman government could ever hold them down. Oh, man, he's taking care of an enemy far greater, as far as we're concerned. And they didn't see it. But this is the day the Lord had made. This was his hour, and we get to rejoice and be glad in it. Do you rejoice because of what this day means? Man, I sure hope so. And I want you to look back, John, if you don't have to turn there, I suppose, but if you want to, it'd be great. John chapter 8, verse 56, a fascinating thing, because this dialogue that we've been following, where Jesus is explaining the Son of Man will make you, or if you believe the Son will make you free, you'll be free indeed. That whole dialogue continues, and he's going back and forth with these Pharisees. And he finally says this in verse 56, I think just pleading and begging with them to finally open up. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and he was glad. And it made him think maybe of Psalm 118, rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad in it. Abraham looked forward to the cross, rejoiced and was glad in it. Let's pause for a second. And I want to take just a moment and do this. What did the cross accomplish? Now for maybe this is like out of order for you guys, but I want you to bear with me because I think it might be helpful in going through this. And then what we're going to do is we're going to read John chapter 19, which is the crucifixion story. So what I want to do is go through this. It's a fairly quick list. It's a very unimpressive one. But I will just go through it really quickly. I want you guys to sit on and have heard this is what the cross accomplished. Then we're going to read John chapter 19, and we're going to read through the story. It'll be about as simple as that, a couple comments here and there, and we'll finish with the idea or concept of it is finished. What did the cross accomplish? The manifold work, meaning that there's many things that the cross accomplished. And each one of them, I think, is incredible and inspirational and make the whole composite picture of what Jesus was done, what his hour was for. And you guys can take these things, and these are ways you can dialogue with people, walk through with people, talk to them, develop a message or some kind of an apologetic with them, chatting with your friends. What did the cross accomplish? There's a lot that could be said, you guys. Volumes and classes and PhDs are on this right here. And so here's like 5 minutes, okay? What did the manifold work of the cross accomplish? The first thing you could say is that the cross demonstrates or offers the clearest picture of total devotion and submission to the Father's will. That as we look at Jesus and his devotion to the Father, we see an example in that it inspires us to follow. Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, deny himself. What's he say? Take up your cross daily and follow after me. Now, guys, listen, this is something that can only be done through the power of the Spirit, by his grace. But as you look to Jesus and the cross, it should be something that inspires you. An example's been set. It's way more than that, though, isn't it? So let's keep going. It is a demonstration of the, this is number two, a demonstration of the great extent of God's love for us on our behalf. We started the service with it. Simple as that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That God's love for you extends this far, and the cross is a demonstration of that. It's more than that, though. It's a demonstration, number three, of the seriousness of sin. So sit on up for a second. Let it sink in for a moment, if you would. The cross and the manifold work of it is a demonstration of the seriousness of sin. Like your sin, my sin, having broken away from God's law, rebelling against him, doing what I want and not allowing God to have his way. I sit on the throne and he doesn't. That's sin right there. It's a demonstration of the seriousness of sin and the severity of God's righteousness. Do you guys see the two things there? My sin and his righteousness. The cross demonstrates that. And hey, bridges the gap. Praise the Lord for that. The wages of sin is death. It's serious stuff, isn't it? Why the cross? Because sin is serious. And God is righteous. Number four, what did the cross accomplish, or the manifold work? It's a demonstration of victory over the forces of sin and evil, liberating us from their power. We can get excited about that. Colossians chapter 2, 13 through 15. Some of my favorite verses in scripture. It says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses," that would be like sins, "and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you of all your trespasses and sins. He has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." And listen to this. "Having disarmed principalities and powers," what did he do? "He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." The cross is our victory over the forces of sin and evil. This is good news. This is why it's Good Friday. This is why we can rejoice and be glad in it, because look what the cross has accomplished. Could you or I have ever done any of these things? No. Ah, but there was one who came and who did. Ah, and that's who we worship tonight. Okay, the last one, number 5. It demonstrated or rendered satisfaction to the Father for our sins. It's a big fancy word I'm not even going to go into. Propitiation. There's 3 different ways it's mentioned in scripture, or 3 different Greek words or tenses in 5 different verses. I'm going to go with 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you, that you might not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. It's Jesus Christ." What's it say? "The righteous." And he himself is the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins. And not only ours, but also for the whole world. He is the satisfaction, the payment for our sins. God is satisfied. No longer do I have to bear my guilt or the penalty of my sin. It's been taken care of. That's the work of the cross. We'll summarize it here in a second. Go to John chapter 19. We're nearing the end. We're going to take communion also. But John chapter 19, we're thinking, what was this hour that Jesus was coming to? What did the cross accomplish? Why do we worship tonight? Why can you leave here fired up and excited for what Jesus Christ has done? Well, we went through it, but let's read it, okay? Now, we'll read to verse 30 here in a second. John chapter 19. All right, you guys tracking with me? So, hey, check it out. Listen, just so everybody's aware, we're going to read scripture. And we've read a lot of scripture. And that's healthy. Just want you guys to know that. It's just really healthy. We're just going to let God's word speak, okay? So Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. The soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. All of this, as you know, was meant to mock him. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know I find no fault in him." Just so you're aware, this was the second time that Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." Jesus was innocent. The innocent dying for the guilty. An exchange that would take place. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out and they said, "Crucify him. Crucify." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him." It's the third time he said that. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this saying, he was even more afraid, and he went again to the praetorium. And he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" And Jesus answered and said, "You could have no power at all against me unless it's been given to you from above." Just for a moment, that's this idea that this was his hour, ordained from the foundations of the earth. From the moment that Eve had sinned, God knew that this hour would come. And Jesus had been made ready for it. And here he is, Pilate, thinking he has power. And Jesus, the King of all kings, the one who stands above it all, who sees the beginning from the end, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, looks at Pilate and he says, "You have no power. You have no power at all." Jesus submits himself. Can you guys fathom? He submits himself to a little man named Pilate. For your sake and for mine. He goes on, "Therefore, the one who's delivered me to you has the greater sin." And from then on, Pilate sought to release him. The fourth time you could say that he tried to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not a friend of Caesar. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar," as if the Jews actually cared, right? And then Pilate heard that this saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that's called the pavement. But in Hebrew, it's Gabbatha. Now it was a day of preparation for the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out and they said, "Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him." Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." They refused to submit to the king, didn't they? And they delivered him to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. Verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called of the skull, which in the Hebrew is called Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on the other side of him, and Jesus was in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on a cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." That was his charge. And then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and in Latin, so everybody would know. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Don't write 'the King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." And the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said, therefore, among themselves, "Let's not tear this, but let's cast lots for it, whose it shall be, but that the scripture might be fulfilled that says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved," that would be John, the one writing this book, "he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And he said to the disciple," that would be John, "'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." And after this, Jesus knowing, listen, please, after all that we've gone through, just maybe there's a couple connections we can make. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I thirst." All of this, you guys have just kind of seen it from Palm Sunday until now, the journey that Jesus has been on, it's not my hour, it's not my hour. And then chapter 12 of John, my hour has come, I must be lifted up. All these things are going on, and Jesus, now realizing that he's accomplished it, the Garden of Gethsemane is done, he's submitted to the will of the Father, he's on the cross, he's done it. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, here he is crushing the head of the serpent. Here he is. Knowing that all things have been accomplished, he said, "I thirst." A vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. They filled a sponge with the sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And so when Jesus had received a sour wine, he said his famous words, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It is finished. We're going to really end with that. The finished work of the cross, you guys know what it means. It's paid in full. Your debt, my debt, I could have never paid on my own. He did it. And allow that to sink in. Like, remember this. I could have never done any of the things that Christ has just done. What was his hour? It was the cross. What did it accomplish? I'm going to read the list just one more time. A perfect example of the type of dedication God desires, but way more than that, it's a demonstration of the great extent of God's love. It underscores the seriousness of sin and the severity of God's righteousness. A triumph over the forces of sin and death, liberating us from their power and rendering satisfaction to the Father for our sins. We humans needed all these things done for us. We couldn't have done them, but Christ has. He is our champion. He's the one who does it. And that's why when we go to the cross, what do you have? Grace. I could have never done it, and I could have never earned it. It's been paid in full. He went to the cross for my sins, on behalf of my sin and yours. Hey, listen. John Stott puts it like this. I thought it was so good and worth sharing with you guys. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? The old spiritual asks. And we must answer, yes, we were there, but bear with me. Not as spectators only, but as participants. Guilty participants plotting, scheming, betraying, bargaining, and handing him over to be crucified. We may try to wash our hands of this responsibility like Pilate, but our attempt will be as futile as his. For there's blood on our hands, therefore we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, which is true, leading us to faith and worship. The cross, listen, was something done for us on our behalf, which causes us to worship, which causes us to go into faith and believe in the work, but we have also seen it as something done by us that should lead us to repentance. Indeed, only the man who is prepared to own his share in the responsibility and the guilt of the cross, said Gannon Peter Green, may claim his share in its grace. Understanding that I'm guilty and in need and that Jesus went to the cross on my behalf opens this door up to the grace that's there at the cross. And what is that work? Well, there's no work to be done. Jesus said it like this, though. What shall we do? These are the people who are like wanting to have food. Remember when they rode over the sea to get some food from Jesus? And Jesus is like, don't work for the food that perishes. What work must we do? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. That's Jesus who we just read about. Peter in Acts chapter 3 says it like this, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's what Jesus did on the cross. And then finally, I told you we were coming here in Acts chapter 10. He says to him, all the prophets witness that through his name, because there was no other who's done this work, just Jesus, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Remission, a release from bondage and imprisonment. You guys get to walk out of this building free. Come on, how cool is that? You get to walk out of this building, no more weight, uncuffed, free, released from bondage and imprisonment, forgiveness. In fact, this word means that this is what a concordance has said, being let go as if you have never committed a crime at all in the first place. Man, how cool is that? His hour had come. He went to the cross. I can receive, you can receive remission of sins, that God would see me as having never actually committed a crime in the first place. how complete and how awesome is the work of the cross. That's why we rejoice. It's Good Friday. That's why we can sit here and say, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it because he has done this. It's a marvelous thing in our eyes. I hope it is. And what we're going to do is we're going to take communion. You guys can go ahead and come on up. And I want you to remember, and I know it probably seems so obvious, but as we think on and consider what has happened, there's two responses. I've already mentioned them. The first response is that of worship and praise. That we approach him in faith, believing that Jesus Christ did indeed pay for the sins of the world. And I put my faith in the work of the cross, and I have access to something, a work I could have never done on my own. You realize it's faith. You're believing in this, that you actually have to let go of your own efforts and your own work, that you can't be good enough to make it to heaven. You need a savior. You need the one who did it on your behalf, the perfect one, the Lamb of God, the innocent in exchange for the guilty. You need him. So we have an opportunity now as a church to worship and adore him. The other response would be, of course, that of a person who has not believed. If you remember, it's a matter of belief. And there's a recognition within your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead. Even though it's Good Friday, of course, we have the other end of the story that's coming on Sunday. He's risen. And you guys, me, you, we rejoice, but there's people in here who have not made the decision to believe. Opportunity is before you. We get to take communion. I want you to sit on that. We're going to sing and have it passed out. And then I want you guys to just respond as the Lord in your seats right there. If God is doing something in your heart, just like the Gentiles sitting there in Cornelius's house, putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they received remission of sins. They were born again. Worship. Lord Jesus, we just want to ask you to open up our eyes, man, that we would see the beauty of the cross, your love, forgiveness, redemption, crushing the head of the serpent, no longer being enslaved, no longer being imprisoned, but we are free. And whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And we worship you, Lord. We thank you for it. We want to be mindful of it once again. That's why we take time out on a Friday night just to sit under it. Consider what you have done. So would you be here with us, Lord Jesus, as we meditate on communion? Consider, God, it's your time. Have your way, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Obviously, on a night like this, the elements take on like a, well, like, wow, this is intense. This actually happened. We're celebrating this tonight, you know? And I want you to consider and think, really simple questions. If you have no idea where you would go if you died tonight, you need to be saved. Simple as that. You can know. It's the most beautiful thing we have is assurance of our salvation in Jesus Christ because his work was that effective. And you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're going to heaven. You've been saved. No longer are you separate from God. You've been made whole once again. You can know that. I'd hate for anybody who doesn't know that you know to walk out of this room not knowing. And so just an opportunity, right? I want to ask the question because sometimes it needs to be asked. If you don't know where you're going when you die, you need to be saved. I'll tell you what. Also, if you wonder or struggle, let me tell you this. You need to be discipled. And you need to learn the depths and the riches of the cross and the work that Christ has done. And so, hey, before we take this, just consider it. If you're in that spot, it is literally a matter of believing that right now in your seats, something can transpire, which is just absolutely mind-blowing. You can go from death to life at that moment right there and then, where you just say, God, here I am. I believe. You make a decision. You choose to believe in the work of the cross. And of course, that he had died, he was buried, that he rose again. You're confessing that and saying, I believe these things. The Lord Jesus will come and he'll make his home within you. He'll save you. Isn't that exciting? It's such good news. So the bread and the juice represent what we're celebrating tonight. That his body was broken and his blood was shed for your and my sin. Jesus said this. This is in Luke. I'm reading from that in Luke 22. Notice when the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with them and he said, "Men, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say it to you, I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." When we do weddings, we always end it with this declaration that there's going to be another feast that we're going to have. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we're going to sit down with Jesus Christ and he's going to be with his bride. We'll be reunited with him. And we're going to sit down and he's going to eat with us. He says, "I'm looking forward." He's looking forward to that. I hope you guys are looking forward to that. Okay, verse 19. He took the bread and he gave thanks. That's what this is, right? It represents the body of Jesus. "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this," right? What we're doing right now, "in remembrance of him." Remembering the work of the cross, that his body was broken for your behalf. He took the beating, he carried the cross, so you don't have to. He did it for you. Let's take it. And in verse 20, it says, "Likewise, he took the cup after supper, and he said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" And so as we look at this, this is to remind us that his blood was shed so we can be cleansed. The Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. As you guys know, as that blood is applied on the doorposts of our heart, the angel of death passes right over. We have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. You actually, those of you who are born again, we have a lot to look forward to. Face to face with the King of Kings. Can you imagine that? Because of this, right? He made a way for us. My own efforts get me to hell, but Jesus gets me to heaven. Like, yes, this is such good news. When we approach the cross, you get his grace, and his body and his blood, we get his grace. Rest. We get to rest. We have peace there. Thank you, Lord. Let's take Jesus, we thank you for your broken body. We thank you for your blood that was shed. We worship you tonight. Continue to remind us of this. We have a message. We have such a message to share with a broken world, that they can be made whole in you, Jesus. Work in us. Fill us up with your Holy Spirit. Enable us to do that incredible work. Sharing the gospel, of making disciples, of knowing you and making you known. We worship you. Thank you for the beautiful gift of the cross. We love you. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. If you don't mind, let's stand up together. And I want to offer this to you. If there is somebody who has prayed the prayer to receive Christ, if you're sitting there and you believed, I would love for you to talk to a pastor or somebody in here you know and trust. Whether that's here, you come forward, please do that. But then as people begin to disperse and go do their Friday night activities, you need to linger behind and speak with somebody or receive prayer for something or ask questions. This is a night of ministry. Tonight we're asking you guys, and we just want to make ourselves available to seek the Lord if there's some things that you're struggling with as far as Christ is concerned in the cross.